We actually have two more readings this morning. One made it into the bulletin. That's the reading from Luke 13. But I've added one from Philippians 3, and I'm going to begin by reading that one now. So listen for the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, in imitating me, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you of them. And now I tell you, even with tears, their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation so that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. This ends the reading from Philippians. Then we have a reading from Luke. At that very hour, this is Luke 13, 31 to 36. Now at that very hour, some Pharisees came to him, him being Jesus, and said, "Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed away from Jerusalem.'" Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There ends our reading, both of our readings. May God bless them to our understanding. And will you pray with me, please? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Let your word be rightly preached and truly heard this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The Lord is my light and my salvation, the stronghold of my life. So sings the psalmist of ultimate trust. The Lord is his light and his salvation. He need not fear anyone else. The Lord is the stronghold of her life. She's not afraid. Indeed, even when the psalmist's enemies have surrounded him, he will make a sacrifice to the Lord with shouts of joy. No need to ask where the poet's trust has been placed. It all sounds so safe, so sure, so easy. But for us, we're more likely to hear this and respond with, "Really? Hey, it's one thing to sing psalms and how we put our faith and trust in God. It's quite another thing to actually do it. If God is my light, why do I need that fancy college degree? If God is my salvation, why do I need a semi-automatic weapon? If God is the stronghold of my life, what's with the big savings account and that fat pension?" We do not trust the promises of others that we will be safe. We want to ensure our safety ourselves. We want to do the Lord's work, but we want to do it in a safe, controlled environment where we'll be guaranteed to come to no harm. All around us, we see the risks of living day to day. TV ads for life insurance companies remind us that we could die at any moment and only they can ensure a safe, secure future for our families. Automobile insurance is the only thing that can protect us from that rascal mayhem. Don't you love that guy? We arm ourselves and our nation and then declare ourselves Christian, even though what others see is not our deeds of love and mercy so much as our willingness and our ability to kill more people and kill them faster than everybody else. Clearly, our trust level leaves a lot to be desired. We strive for perfect trust, and we fall short. And when we do, the results are not pretty. Paul reminds us that apart from God, we cannot escape serving what he refers to as our belly. We live to eat, to feed our belly. We live in a society that glamorizes conspicuous consumption. We love the delights of a flashy lifestyle or the thrills of our latest gadget. Even more, we love to justify ourselves and satisfy our craving for always being right. Our belly demands that we feed its cravings and desires. We cannot escape its gnawing hunger, its demand for always more and more and even more. We cannot live otherwise. We live in a society that glamorizes immediate gratification. Commitments are ridiculed. Loyalty is scorned. Pleasure is a right. We have to satisfy our belly. But what are the results? In this case, Paul's words sound prophetic. The end is their destruction. Over 1 in 2 marriages crumbles. Children come into this world unwanted. People flee to the suburbs to escape the social problems of the inner city, only to end up creating clogged freeways and more pollution. So, really, what kind of society are we creating? What kind of future will we have with such massive social dysfunction? Paul says the end is their destruction. Now, we'd like to think that Paul is pointing his finger at all the people out there. Yet, if we are deeply honest with ourselves, we recognize that the finger is also pointing back at us. We're proud of our accomplishments, our incomes, our beautiful homes, our children who are always getting on the honor roll, our latest promotion, our 4-star schools, our beautiful, beautiful church. I mean, who needs Jesus? Except to maybe fill in the blanks and cover the mistakes and pick us up when we slip and fall down. After all, who is perfect? We have to be appropriately modest because we all know how everyone is turned off by arrogance. God forbid that we should not be well-liked. And so the problem gets worse. When we insist that there are parts of our lives that are pretty darn good after all and stand on their own, we are living very dangerously. We are thumbing our noses at God. I mean, are we serious? Do we know with whom we are messing? We're inviting God to give us what we deserve. And we should not be surprised that, headed still to the logical conclusion of this direction, our end is our destruction. Now that is not a particularly appealing fate, is it? We were sure that when Paul referred to the enemies of the cross of Christ, he was talking about all those other folks. When we realize that Paul is talking about us, we want to run and hide. And that is precisely what the Pharisees wanted Jesus to do in our passage in Luke. They come to warn him that that old fox Herod is out to get him. But Jesus refuses, to be deterred. Despite the threat and the road that laid ahead that would ultimately lead to Jesus' death, he sounds here in this passage bold and focused. He has a purpose, and he will not be stopped. Not by his own fear, although he must have been quaking in the sandals just a little bit, or that of his disciples. He will not bow to the powers that be, because change must happen. He tells his trembling followers, "Go and tell that fox for me, listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work." A little busy here. "But today and tomorrow and the next day I will be on my way. For it's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem." And Jesus knows that this is the end point of the story. Jerusalem symbolizes many things in this particular passage. Not only is it the political capital of the province of Judea and the religious center of the Jewish people, it represents the past and the future, the history of the people and the place where God's promises would be fulfilled. Jerusalem would be the center of shalom, as the scriptures testified. Yet Jerusalem was also the place where the kings worshipped alien gods, where the prophets preached in vain, and where the people said no, when God said yes. But Jesus came to rearrange this state of affairs, you see. Underneath this determination, we can also sense the heartache and the disappointment that drives Jesus. We know why he does what he does, because he's mourning what has been and what is the current state of things. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he cries, the city that kills the prophets and stones the one who were sent to it. How often have I desired to gather you like children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. We can sense in that proclamation the vulnerability that undergirds his determination here. The heart he has for the world's brokenness and the potential he sees in the mess that surrounds him. He knows things must and can change. The work that keeps him busy today, tomorrow, and the next day, and every day until the day of his death, must and can become the work of the people of Jerusalem and God's beloved. That is the work of love, of healing and freeing people for new life in God. For this reason, his heartache and his feelings of tenderness don't stop him. He doesn't get mired down because there's work to do, change to make happen, and love to unleash. Jesus faces the place of his death, the city that kills those who would bring it to it a new word of hope and love, and he expresses his desire and his intentions for something different. He knows he's on the road to be resurrected, redeemed, and have a renewed life. On the third day I finish my work, that's a little sideways reference there, and he will not be deterred, no matter what kind of fox or cross he has to face. The most malignant mistake we can make is to assume that this passage is talking about someone else. The address here is not only to the nation of Israel as it was at the time, it's to all of us, all of humanity who said no to God's yes. We too have rejected God and stoned God's spokespersons. We too have preferred an empty house to a house filled with the Spirit. And none of us has any reason before God for self-congratulation or self-exaltation when we hear this lament. I read a while back of a window in a small chapel at the place where Jesus is thought to have wept over Jerusalem. The window is divided in sections by an iron grillwork, and at first it looks very much like a stained glass window. But it's not stained glass, it is clear glass, and it looks out and over and down into the city of Jerusalem. And below that window is a mosaic of a white hen with a golden halo and a covey of 7 baby chicks. The hen has her wings spread to shelter her chicks. She has a fierce look for anyone who would harm them. The inscription says in Latin, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I wanted to gather your children together? Like a hen gathers her own brood under her wings, and you refused. Refused, rejected, told to mind his own business, told to go away and leave them alone. That would be Jesus' fate. Jesus' closing words, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, are thoroughly ironic. For in a very short time, the crowds of Jerusalem will be saying just that as he enters the city. But the feelings of Palm Sunday would not last. They soon would be calling for his death. Even the disciples who had sworn they would allow him to follow him to the end ultimately deserted and denied and betrayed him. They saw and said, blessed is he, but they finally turned away, as we do when we fail to trust wholly in our God. Clinging to pious deeds, obsessed with having to prove ourselves and be right, unable and unwilling to leave behind the cravings of our belly, we're finally thumbing our nose, not only at the Lord, we're thumbing our nose at the cross. We say, we don't really need Christ and his cross. We're telling that to God. We say, thanks, but no thanks for Christ and his cross. We're fine, just fine as our own. There is hope for us, though, for Paul goes on to write, but our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We, however, are citizens not of any earthly kingdom. We are citizens of God's kingdom, and it is from that alternative kingdom, not from the state or the national capital, that our Savior comes. When told of his immediate danger, Jesus doesn't raise an army or arm himself to the teeth. He simply goes about his work, relying on God to protect and care for him. And fortunate are we that Jesus perfectly placed his trust in God. When a mother hen stretches out her wings, protecting her chicks, she exposes her throat and her chest to the attacker. She will actually die that her chicks may live. And like that hen, Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross and there purchased for us eternal life. Given Paul's reminder of our true citizenship, you might well say that our citizenship papers were finalized on Calvary. Through Jesus, God triumphed. We know that. However, we who know the Easter story might just be we know it too well, so well that we minimize or ignore the depth of God's pain and Jesus' suffering. In the midst of Lent, we are traveling to Easter, but we must not get to Easter too soon or too fast. We have to go to the cross and not around it. We have to know that the cross was the ultimate human rejection of God, as well as the ultimate divine reconciliation of humanity. If we say yes to God at all, we must say yes every day. And that means carrying our cross every day, in whatever form it may take. That cross is everything. God is determined to love us, and God's love will not be thwarted, even by our bellies or our stubborn desire to always get our own way. God does not promise us a life of comfort and ease as a reward for faithfulness. What God does promise us is that if we place our trust in God, our lives will not be safe, not secure, but our lives will be authentic. That is what it means to be a citizen of heaven, to live in faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live authentically. It's no accident that the cross is the focal point of this worship space in many a sanctuary. It is at the cross that this authentic life begins. As we gather here to eat and drink, to be washed and born again, to receive the words of peace and consolation, it is under the cross. For it is at the foot of the cross that we are given the status that we crave. The hunger in our bellies is satisfied. Here God welcomes us home with the hug we thought we could find elsewhere and have not. Here God dresses us in finest clothes and kills for us the fatted calf. For the feast in our honor puts a ring on our finger and declares to the whole company of heaven that the lost have come home. Those who once had been his enemies are now not just friends, but our beloved sons and daughters. When our life has been changed by the cross, we are no longer belonging to this world because we are citizens of heaven. We live in this world as foreigners, as immigrants, as strangers, never again to feel at home, no longer able to truly fit in. We will never be able to totally assimilate. We'll be like that immigrant person who is never quite able to shake the foreign accent, no matter how fluent in English they become. And we gather here on Sundays in our what you might call our ethnic neighborhood to sing our ethnic songs, the songs of Christendom, and to speak the foreign language, the language so foreign to the world, the language of grace, the language of mercy, the language of forgiveness. We live in the world, but we are never of the world. And when we leave this place, we will always be just a little bit out of step. We will never quite shed our strange customs and practices. We can live with less. We can say no to conspicuous consumption. We don't need to hoard, but we can give ourselves away in lives of service to others. We welcome the stranger. We do what is right and not just what is expedient. We turn the other cheek. We go the extra mile. And why? Why do we as Christians do all of this? It's because our bellies, as Paul uses the term, are full. At the cross, our hunger has been satisfied. We know who we are. We who were once enemies of the cross, now we embrace it. We find our light and our salvation, our one true stronghold, under the shadow of God's wings, in the shadow of the cross. To God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be glory now and forever. May all God's people say, amen.